you've got a Bible, would you like to turn with me to Micah, the prophecy of Micah? It's on page 655 of the Blue Church Bibles. 655 of the Blue Church Bibles. And we're going to spend our time in Micah this morning. Before we read the word, let's pray and ask God to help us. Sovereign Lord, we pray you would speak to us afresh now through your word. Words written so long ago, so far away, yet relevant for us today. Speak them by your Spirit, we pray. Help us to apply them. Help us to live them out. We pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Since he was a small boy, Mossab Hassan Yusuf has had an inside view of the deadly terrorist group Hamas. Mossab was the eldest son and heir apparent of Sheikh Hassan Yusuf, the founding member and the most popular leader of Hamas. And for years, Mossab helped assist his father in his political activities and was being groomed to take over from his father's footsteps. Brutal violence between Palestinians and Israelis was the everyday background that Mossab had to grow up with. Shells being fired, Molotov cocktails being thrown. Mossab tells the story of his life in this incredibly moving autobiography, Son of Hamas. I highly recommend it to you as a Christmas list. He observed Bill Clinton's peace treaty with Yasser Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin in 1995 on the White House lawn. He's seen the violence on the street in his family and the desperately failed attempts to broker a solution to the conflict. Only this week we've seen Hillary Clinton herself expressing frustration at the latest deadlock in Middle Eastern peace process after such optimism just a couple of months ago. How our world longs for peace. How young Mossab longed for peace growing up. Do recommend his story. It will bring tears to your eyes. How this Christmas, no doubt, millions and millions of prayers will be prayed for peace. Peace in the Middle East, yes. Peace in Nigeria. Peace in the Sudan. Peace in those Scandinavian terrorist attacks. Closer to home, peace in families ravaged apart by war and rage. Let me assure you, no WikiLeaks website has a magic bullet that someone's going to release that tells us the solution. There's no solution coming off a website that will finally bring peace. Yet our prophecy this morning we're looking at, the book of Micah, is especially famous for someone being born in Bethlehem who will be called the Prince of Peace. He will be our peace. That's our text. Micah 5 verse 5. He will be their peace. And Micah 5, 2 to 5 is a well-known bit of prophecy from the Old Testament. You've got to remember though that Micah is more than a kind of Christmas one-hit wonder with that little bit that he's known for. Now the whole book is rich with prophecy and instruction about God, about his people, about our need for salvation, and about how God plans to provide it. We don't know much about Micah himself. He's from a place called Moresheth. We're told Micah 1 verse 1, Micah of Moresheth. That's about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He lived in the 8th century BC, around the same time as the prophet Isaiah. And we're told he spoke concerning Samaria. This is Micah 1:1. He spoke concerning Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, Israel, its capital, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. So he has a cross-party appeal, a word for all of God's covenant people. Now rather than take one little passage, like the kind of the one-hit wonder passage in Micah 5, which we have read at our carol services, and chew on that, we're actually this morning going to do a kind of helicopter flyby over the whole of the book of Micah and see what God has to teach us about his own word and his salvation through Micah's prophecy. What's he saying to us today? Well, there are three major sections in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1 and 2, Micah chapters 3 to 5, and then Micah chapters 6 and 7. And each section begins with a call to hear this, or listen up to what the Lord God is saying. So you'll see Micah 1 verse 2, hear, O peoples. Flick over a page to Micah 3 verse 1. Then I said, listen, same word, you leaders. And again, flick over a page to chapter 6 verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. So that's the structure. 1 and 2, 3 to 5, and 6 and 7. And in each of those sections, they begin with judgment at sin and end with the hope of salvation. And you get that judgment, then hope, judgment, then hope, judgment, then hope. And we're going to see that the big message we're going to get from today, the big overarching story, if you like, of Micah, the big headline, is that from the darkness of judgment come visions of hope because of our promised shepherd. That's the kind of big overarching story. From the darkness of judgment come visions of hope because of the promised shepherd. And I've printed an outline of our sermon this morning on the little hand on the bulletin you've given as you came in. You might want to see that as we go. And we're basically going to walk through that one big headline for the book. So the first point, Micah shows us the darkness of judgment. If you're wanting to replace your Christmas tree lights this year, we had to replace them yesterday. You don't want to go to the brightly lit Tesco's to see whether the lights work or not. That's not the place to check. You check them when you're back home, when it's dark. That's when you know these lights really work. When it's pitch black and you flick them on and they twinkle so bright. Well, so too, the bright Christmas lights that twinkle throughout Micah only really stand out. These visions of gospel hope and peace only make sense when you've experienced the darkness, when you're in the darkness of God's judgment. And I have to say, there's a great deal of darkness of judgment in Micah. Just judgment from the Lord at the people's sin. In chapter 1 and in chapter 6 and 7, Micah paints a picture of a kind of cosmic courtroom. Think the Old Bailey, only it's the whole world is the Old Bailey, and God's people are in the dock, and the Lord God comes down as a witness for the prosecution. We're told in chapter 6, why don't look over there, chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. The mountains are invited to fill the public gallery. Listen to what the Lord says, verse 1 of chapter 6. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. All of creation will witness God's judgment. But the focus in chapter 1 is not the creation's observation of it, but the people. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Normally we think at Christmas time that God with us, Emmanuel, is a good thing. It's wonderful that God comes with us. But not here. Look, verse 3 of chapter 1. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. Is this good news? He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like rushing water down a slope. Micah sees the Lord is coming in judgment, and when he comes, the whole physical creation shakes to its foundations, on its hinges. But why is the Lord coming in judgment? Is it because of the wicked pagan nations out there threatening Judah's existence, surrounding Israel? Is that the threat? Well, no. Look down in verse 5. Why is the Lord coming? All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. God is coming to judge because of the sins of his people. But what's the heart of their sin? Asks Micah, verse 5. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Which is a reference to the pagan places of worship that so many of Israel and Judah's kings got indulged in. Where is the centerpiece of Israel's sin, of Judah's sin, is it not, what do you see, Jerusalem? The epicenter, if you like, of the people's rebellion against God is seen not in Judah's pagan TV stations out there with their media poisoning the world, not in the fashion outlets poisoning the world, it's not in the nightlife, it's at the hub of religious life, the temple in Jerusalem. Religion had become idolatry. Instead of a place of worshipping God, the temple had become a place for worshipping self. Instead of purity and sacrifice, there was prostitution and greed. Instead of humility and gospel gratitude, there was pride. There was forgetfulness of all the Lord has done. There are very few things more dangerous than sin that's sugar-coated, glazed in religion. Glazed in religion. When you go through a set of motions that you kid yourself impress God, that impress other people, it's all just an excuse to indulge in sin. When actually speaking the so-called language of Zion, or maybe serving on a rota, or talking to somebody after service, basically, the inclination of the heart is me-ward. It's not God-ward. It's not other people-ward. I want to be seen to be keen. I want to be seen to bring lots of people to the carol services, or when we sing worship songs. And I'm more interested, to be honest, in looking the part than the state of my heart. And don't we look down on others if we happen to know the spiritual warts that they bring to church with them? But judgment on that kind of idolatry is coming, says Micah. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place of planting vineyards. I will pour stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I'll destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they again will be used. That's judgment at idolatry. Judgment at idolatry. But secondly, Micah speaks of judgment at injustice. The repeated thing that runs through the whole of the book is social injustice. It's described in very vivid terms, actually. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe. Woe, says Micah, to those who plan iniquity. To those who plot evil on their beds. Think of that. Someone's lying down, just scheming. It's not sinning kind of impulsively on the spur of the moment. This is premeditated sin with malice aforethought. At morning's light they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. Verse 2, chapter 2. They covet fields. It starts, like all sin, in the heart. And seize them. And houses and take them. They defraud people. A man of his home. A fellow man of his inheritance. People are being cruelly evicted. As if by heartless bailiffs who take every last bit of furniture and throw you out onto the street. And who's doing this? Who's doing this social injustice? Is it AWOL Israelites who just want to pick on the poor? It's the leaders of the people. The people who should know better. So in chapter 3, this is what Micah says, verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. And it really hardly bears reading what these leaders are doing. Who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces. Who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Ghastly. These leaders should know better. They should be examples of justice, taking responsibility for the poor, for the marginalised, taking care of the most needy. And yet it's brutal, is it not? It's all about what's in it for me, not for others. I take pleasure in oppressing other people, the leaders would say. in the second half of chapter 6, we're not going to turn to it, we read the way that Israel's leaders struck deals with dodgy scales, dodgy weighing scales to cut a little bit for themselves. It's like the guy at Starbucks who sells you a tall latte, which I love, is called a tall, it's actually a short, but it's a politically correct way of saying so. It's a tall latte, and you take it away and you open the lid and it's only half full. It's never happened to me, but it was common practice in Micah's day. In fact, you were considered a little bit odd if you didn't try and skim off a little bit for yourself at someone else's expense. Leaders who rip off their people. We might instinctively think of people like Robert Mugabe, who's still driving poor Zimbabwe into the pits. You might think of the fat cats of business or industry or banking, still quick to hand out redundancy notices while preserving their Christmas bonuses, thank you so much. Very easy to spot out there, isn't it? We can think of the expenses scandal with the MPs and so forth. But let's think a bit closer to home. It's much more relevant for us. How would Micah address us? How would he address leader-type people here? Whose enthusiasm, maybe, can turn into bullying at times. And oppressing other people to do what they want. Leaders that seem to be just a little bit too overbearing. I think those of us who are more confident really need to watch that. Or leaders maybe who are only interested in the high achievers, the people who will do well, thank you so much, and the return they get from being with them. Whereas the ordinary run-of-the-mill kind of Christians, old leaders don't really want to care about those. I find chapter 3, verse 5 so powerful. Jackie read for it earlier. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. You can imagine, can't you, a kind of Christian Union guest at a mission for the CU, sitting with a bunch of non-Christians in hall, and the guest is fairly peckish and hungry. His tummy's rumbling. Oh, I'm so hungry. And then he's about to explain how people need to trust in Jesus. And then someone says, oh, I've got some food here. He's like, oh, give me that food. Look, don't worry about having to trust in Jesus. You're fine. Be sincere. Be genuine. Just give me the food. He preaches peace just to fill his stomach. How does the Lord respond? Micah chapter 6 verse 13. This is what the Lord says, Micah 6:13. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. Stolen bread never satisfies. Maybe in the short while it does. It might dull the senses. But before long you'll just want more. And you'll want to steal. And steal and steal. But the Lord warns that he'll take what Israel harvests away. I'll give over to ruin, he says, verse 16 of chapter 6. I'll give over to ruin your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Judgment at idolatry we've seen. Judgment at injustice we've seen. And thirdly, judgment at complacency. Not only were Israel committing idolatry and injustice, but they had the cheek to think that God was on their side throughout. They thought God would always be with them. They were Israel, they were Judah, they were the in people after all. So chapter 3, look down, chapter 3 in verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. There we've got reference to the idolatry and the injustice. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. That's the injustice thing we've seen. Yet, here's the key verse, second half of verse 7. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. They thought all was well among them. Perhaps they've been preaching peace, peace, so long to other people that they've begun to believe it for themselves. God's always on our side. We're always at peace with him. We'll always come good, like, I don't know, a major cricketing nation who are so grown accustomed to winning. They just win and win and win and humble every other country around the world. And doing well is part of their DNA. And of course we're going to be fine. Or you may think of Christian ministries or Christian churches, where everyone knows them. They've got a great history, got high expectation. They're used to success under God. There's no room for complacency, says Micah. Verse 12. So, verse 12, there's, isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, verse 12, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. The place Judah was proud of. The place where glorious things of it were spoken. Zion, the city of Israel's God, will be ploughed like a country field. The temple would be destroyed. And of course all this happens. In 586, Judah is exiled and the temple is ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Micah saw those dark days coming to the land. He called to those who called themselves God's people, who prided themselves in all that went with that. Micah saw the darkness of judgment. Judgment's coming. And while, of course, we are at a very different point in history, a very different perspective, I guess, on our point of view, Micah would say it's only the context of such darkness that the bright visions of hope shine through. And 'twas ever thus. Of course, for those outside Christ, that darkness of judgment is as real and as pending as it was in Micah's day. And while there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the New Testament is replete with serious warnings about those that think of themselves as Christians, New Covenant believers, playing fast and loose with idolatry or injustice or complacency. So the Apostle James would pick up Micah's call, would he not, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God, to care for the poor and the widow, the alien. The Apostle Paul would warn, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't be complacent. And the Apostle Peter would warn his readers that judgment actually begins in the household of God. What you might call the judgment of purification or of discipline. Micah's point one, from the darkness of judgment, secondly, come visions of hope. Visions of hope. Christmas, according to Micah, has been pretty cold and dark so far, has it not? But the Christmas lights are about to flick on. Three major sections of the book we've seen, 1, 2, 3 to 5, 6 and 7, each end, climax with this bright and glorious vision of hope. A vision of preservation, a vision of peace, and a vision of pardon. Let's walk through those. So a vision of preservation here in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When judgment on the nations, and even judgment on those who profess to be believers, is meted out, what hope is there? What hope is there for anyone? Well, certainly as Micah spoke, before long the northern kingdom would be exiled off, never to return again. And then in just over 100 years the southern kingdom would be gone too. Yet Micah's promise, if you like, reaches over the imminent decline of the people, which is coming, with the assurance that God ultimately will preserve those faithful to him. So verse 12 of chapter 2. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The metaphor of flocks and sheep is used again and again in Micah. And in chapter 2, there seems to be both a sense of control and freedom. Control, the flock is controlled, it's held together, it's one, it's safe, it's in the pen. But then we see verse 13. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. Breaking through the gate, I think, speaks of freedom and liberation. So you have control and you have glorious freedom. Earlier in the year, Sally and I and Elabeth were in the Lake District and were privileged to go to the 107th Vale of Rydalwater sheepdog trials. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a sheepdog trial. It was absolutely amazing. You may have seen the sheep pig or seen it on the television. Watching the farmer, or rather listening to the farmer whistle and call his sheepdog around as the dog sheds and pens the sheep around the course. Through this gate, through that gate, through the other gate, until they reach the safety of the pen. It was just mind-blowing, I have to say. Elabeth was completely transfixed, and I was staggered, just seeing the sheep kind of manoeuvre their way around the course. Dicey seesaw of freedom. They were running free, but they were controlled too. But it was infuriating too. Oh my goodness, it was so frustrating. I could never do it myself, because the sheep were almost home in the final pen, and there's maybe six sheep, all being kind of called into the pen, and five of them were there, and then one went and then just went past the gate and then ran off up the hillside, and the sheepdog had lost it. Desperately frustrating. Little wonder Isaiah would speak that we all like sheep have gone astray. I wonder, are we infuriating to God? Well, I don't think so. Look at this. Micah's first bright and shining vision is that the flock will be kept together and safe in a pen. Now, of course, in a sheepdog trial, the sheep who wanders off is simply a time penalty and maybe not winning the cup you long for. But when God's people wander astray into distant pastures, run up the hillside, so much worse can occur. The world's temptations are found over there. Satan's accusations are found as we wander. Maybe our own distractions of our flesh as we indulge and wander away. There's a great deal that would cause a sheep to drift away. But Micah wonderfully sees this day where God's true people will be protected from external and internal wanderings. They'll live in the joyful world of control, they're held together, and freedom. The freedom which is to live for God, to live as we're made to live under our Heavenly Father. A vision of preservation. God's people will be kept safe. Secondly, a vision of peace. Do you remember how the false prophets that Micah condemned in chapter 3, we heard? Chapter 3, they would preach peace to you if you gave them something nice to eat. Give them some food, they'll say anything you like. Well, gospel peace, it can't be bought with the price of a meal, but that doesn't mean that it's not a reality. There is such a thing as gospel peace. Let's remind ourselves of what we heard earlier on, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. Micah had said that the first Zion was going to be flattened, but the true Zion will last forever. It will be exalted above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. That's an amazing image, isn't it? Peoples streaming. You think of water, it's harder than getting water to stream uphill. This is people streaming uphill to worship the Lord their God. From all over the world, verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what happens as the Lord's word goes out? Verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning forks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. In Micah's bright and shining vision of peace, the nations will worship and not war. Now that's all well and good. You read it, those words, swords into plowshares. Isn't that just a utopian dream? Just hyperbole. Swords into plowshares. Well, we read in the Gospel, in the New Testament, that there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. All are one in Christ. But we might think, look, peace with God is one thing. But peace with deeply divided national and cultural and tribal warfare, across all of those lines, well, that seems so much harder to grasp, so much harder to broke. Or maybe it's the other way round. Look, if idolatrous, unjust, complacent nations and people can have peace with an almighty and perfect and holy God, if that peace deal can be made, then surely, might all say, we should begin to see other divisions being brokered too. Other forms of peace happening across families, across nations. And you know, that's exactly what we're seeing happening. Exactly what we're seeing happening. I'm not sure whether I've asked this before, but do you know, here's a question for you, do you know where the largest Christian union in the world is? Anyone know where the largest Christian union in the world is? Some of you may know. Is it Kikki? It's not Kikki, I'm afraid. Is it in America somewhere? It's in Butare, in southern Rwanda. In 1994, 800,000 Rwandans were massacred in 100 days, you may remember. Approximately two 9/11 terrorist attacks a day for 100 days. And the student movement in Rwanda, it was the climax of 40 years of conflict between the Tutsis and the Hutus, and the equivalent of UCCF in Rwanda was almost entirely wiped out in the massacre. Almost all their students, CU leaders, staff workers, the board of the UCCF there. And yet today, 16 years later, while Kikyu have a couple of hundred students at their central meeting on a Saturday, of which we praise the Lord, every week in Butare, 3,000 students, Hutus and Tutsis, gather together in a sports stadium for Bible teaching, worship and prayer. An old friend of mine from Cornhill days, Focus and Get Ohio, is the general secretary of their movement. And in 2002, they held their first national conference. Let me read a bit of his story from the book Shining Like Stars by Lindsay Brown. Over 300 students took part and heard moving messages on our unity in Christ. This is speaking of the national conference. Talks were deep, relevant, contextualized, challenging, equipping and visionary. During the conference, around 70 of the students visited the site of the genocide at Murambi, where 27,000 people were killed. It was a horrible and moving event, wrote Focus. They joined hands, Hutus and Tutsis together, with friends from overseas, and prayed, never let that happen again in Rwanda. Some of them had family members killed them. On the way back to campus, people reacted differently. Some wept, others kept silent, others sang Christian songs of hope. Together they were united because of Christ. Focus is another of God's special servants lent to IFES. He was not yet married in 94, and he and his immediate family were in the Congo. He lost all his wider family in Rwanda at that time, apart from one uncle. His future wife, Jackie, was living with her family in Rwanda throughout those months of terror. They now have three children, Jiska and twin sons who share the name Ebenezer. Eben and Ezer, his two sons. It's great. What a testimony those boys' name will be all their lives to the faith of their parents and more to the faithfulness of God. Right up to now, the Lord has helped us. We don't know how high the resolution of Micah's vision was. Could he see past the very specific bringing of Judah and Israel back together? Or seeing the peace between the skirmishes and factions between God's people and Assyria? Could we see past that? Did he get to see through the darkness of warfare through the ages to gospel eras of peace like in Rwanda? Well, we can. Not complete by all means, but it's happening. It's underway. A vision of peace. Nations will worship, not war. Third vision. A vision of pardon. Here we're in chapter 7, verses 8 to 20. We could have spent all our time here a vision of pardon. Here's Micah's final bright gospel light, in some respects, seems to guarantee the other two visions. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. And then we get this staggering verse. This is extraordinary. Verse 9. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. Israel's biggest problem, Judah's biggest problem, the UK's biggest problem, Rwanda's biggest problem, the Middle East. Our biggest problem is not this nation or that nation or the other one or the environment or the economy or education or social care, deep though those problems are. Our biggest problem is God himself, our offence against him. So Micah writes, doesn't he? Because I have sinned against him, Micah 7:9, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Verse 9a, that is judgment. That's the darkness. Yet 9b is the gospel. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he, the one who I sinned against, pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Praise the Lord. The one we offend is the one who acts in our defense. The one whose wrath could rightly destroy us in a moment. The one who rightly sits as the judge in the global Old Bailey, looking down. We're in the dock. It's as if he comes down from the judge's bar, past the witness for the prosecution, to enter the box on our defence. To stand for us, to speak for us. It's like Prince Charles, fresh from the student mob attacking his car on Thursday night, entering the courtroom where those who are suspects are being charged with attack on him, and then pleading their case, defending them, supporting them in a court of law. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Little wonder Micah bursts out in Psalm 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgiveness and transgression? Friends, that is our God. This is the one in whom we trust. From the darkness of judgment come visions of hope. A vision of preservation, of peace, of pardon. And all of this, and with this we close, is because of the promised shepherd. This is our last reference. We're going to close here and we're going to go to Micah 5. That supposed one-hit wonder, the Christmas number one we all know. Micah 5. Christmas, according to Micah, focuses on a person. We've seen this reference to sheep and flocks again and again in the prophecy. But as Sarah so brilliantly illustrated with the kids at the start, every flock needs a shepherd. So, look down, 5 verse 2. The famous Advent reading, and see how this shepherd causes the light to go on in the darkness. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, the promised of old one, the one born in Bethlehem, the house of David, he is the one who secures our preservation. He secures preservation because he's the good shepherd who cares for us, who nurtures us, who protects us, his sheep, even to the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brokers peace. Micah promised, didn't he, that there would be peace. And indeed there is. He will be our peace. The Prince of Peace who brings warring factions together. Because in order to get peace, you need a new identity. for either sides. When tribal loyalties run so deep, this is who I am. I am a Tutsi. I am a Hutu. I am a Palestinian. I am an Israeli. You need a new identity. You need a new love. A new desire that trumps every other kind of commitment that you ever had. And even though I hate you in my heart, with every bone in my body, if I love that person, and if you love that person, we both love Jesus, then we'll be brought together. He will be our peace. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he secures our pardon. He's the judge who acts in our defence. He's the shepherd who's ready to be treated like a sheep, a wandering sheep. And as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth as he dies for us. We began with the story of Mossab Hassan Yusuf, the son of Hamas, who was desperate for peace. You know what makes this book so magnificent is that one day Mossab actually found peace. One day everything changed for Mossab as he was converted to Jesus Christ, the son of the leader of Hamas just a couple of years ago. He's now convinced that there's only one way to peace. Let me read this. As long as we continue to search for enemies anywhere but inside ourselves, there will always be a Middle East problem. Religion is not the problem. Religion without Jesus is just self-righteousness. Freedom from oppression will not resolve things either. Delivered from the oppression of Europe, Israel became the oppressor. Delivered from persecution, Muslims became persecutors. Abused spouses and children often go on to abuse spouses and children. It's a cliche, but it's still true. Hurt people, unless they are healed, hurt people. Manipulated by lies and driven by racism, hatred and revenge, I was on my way to being one of those people. Then in 1999, I encountered the only true God. He is the Father whose love is beyond expression, yet shown in the sacrifice of his only Son on a cross, to atone for the world's sins. He is the God who 3 days later demonstrated his power and righteousness by raising Jesus from the dead. He is the God who not only commands me to love and forgive my enemies as he has loved and forgiven me, but empowers me to do so. Truth and forgiveness are the only solution for the Middle East. The challenge, especially between Israelis and Palestinians, is not to find a solution. The challenge is to be the first courageous to embrace him. Let's have a moment of quietness and we'll pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are indeed the Prince of Peace. We praise you that in the darkness of judgment that would have befell us, that hangs over our world, bright gospel lights still shine. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the way so many in Rwanda today worship Jesus Christ as their ultimate loyalty. Please deepen their faith. Grow that work, we pray. Be with Focus and his family. Help them to love and rejoice in the Prince of Peace. We pray, Lord, for Mossab Yusuf. We thank you so much for bringing him to faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, you'd protect him from the threats to his life. May you surround him with your love and your care. And we pray, Lord, as he says in that book, that the nations of the Middle East that so desperately long for peace would embrace the one who is the Prince of Peace. Bring peace to our hearts, bring peace to our world this Christmas time, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.